Christians, and only Christians, have great hope. And hope is a certain future promised good. We have a twofold hope, or a hope, you might say, which comes in two parts. First of all, at the point of death, our hope is that we will be taken in the soul to glory. This is called the intermediate state. Commonly, we call the intermediate state of believers heaven. Second, at the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world, we will be raised from the dead bodily, and then we shall live body and soul with God forever. This is called the eternal state, which we often also call heaven. John calls the eternal state here a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, the bulk of this evening's speech will not be about the intermediate state of heaven, but the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. But before we get to that, we should say a few words about the intermediate state of heaven. When the believer dies, his or her soul is immediately taken up by Christ into heaven. And for the elect believer, this means immediate conscious bliss and glory. Conscious fellowship with God in Jesus Christ in the soul. This means that Christ actively takes to himself the souls of all of his children at the very point at which the soul is separated from the body, at the point of death. And this, in distinction from two errors, soul sleep, which is common among the cults, the idea that after death one has no consciousness of anything at all. We believe in body sleep. We believe when the Bible says that the believer sleeps in Jesus, it means that his body sleeps in the earth, but his soul is conscious with Jesus Christ. And of course, the other error is purgatory. The Roman Catholic view that certain people, after death, don't go straight to heaven, but they must be purged or cleansed or purified in the cleansing fires, they would say, of purgatory. We believe in the immediate conscious bliss of the soul of the believer at the point of death. As Paul says, to be with Christ is far better. But I want to look at this evening, especially Revelation chapter 21 and part of chapter 22, because this is really the finale of the series of visions which John receives on the island of Patmos, which visions make up the book of Revelation. Now, we must be careful with the book of Revelation, because Revelation is not to be read literally. It is a book of symbols. We're told that right at the very beginning of the book, where we are informed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And that word signified means to give in the form of signs. Signs. So we don't take much of what Revelation says literally. There are symbolic numbers, there are symbolic figures, persons, events, and so on in the book of Revelation, and that includes Revelation 21 and 22 at the end. In fact, here in Revelation 21 and 22, the blessedness of the church, the church triumphant, the church after Christ has returned, gathered all of the believers together in one innumerable throng at the end, that blessedness of the church is described under the imagery of a city and a garden, or rather a garden in a city. And the effect of this vision upon us, as it was upon John, is that we must be struck by the beauty and the richness of the inheritance of the children of God. We're told right at the beginning that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now God promised a new heaven and a new earth all the way back in Isaiah chapter 65. Peter mentions it himself in 2 Peter chapter 3. This new heaven and new earth appears after the passing away of this present heaven and earth. And Peter explains that this happens by means of fire. This present earth, this present universe, will be purged as with fire. This does not mean it will be annihilated or utterly destroyed, so that God must begin from scratch, as it were, ex nihilo, as he did at the beginning, to make a new heaven and a new earth. But rather, he purges this present creation and purifies it and really makes it as it always was to be. And every remnant of corruption and defilement which was caused by man's sin will be removed as by fire. And this new heaven and earth will be one unified whole. As we understand it today, we have the earth down below, and we have heaven where Christ and the angels and God dwell, and there is this gap or this gulf between those two places. There's not much communication between those two places. But in the future, when Christ returns, the heaven and the earth will be one united whole. As it were, heaven will come down and earth will be exalted, and so you will have heaven and earth as the one unified universe in which the redeemed church shall dwell. This is in distinction from what the Jehovah's Witnesses cult teach. They say there will be this heavenly class of the 144,000. There will be this earthly class on planet Earth in this paradise Earth. You see it on the front of their magazine, for example. And these two are two separate people forever. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of God's people will be with him and with Christ forever. There'll be no separation either. That's what it means in verse 1, where it says there was no more sea. That doesn't mean there's no river, there's no water, there are no bodies of water in the new creation. It means that the sea as it exists now will no longer be. Today, the sea is a barrier between nations. Think of the Atlantic Ocean, which separates us from the USA, for example. And the sea is a large and perilous body of water. In that sense, there will be no more sea. But the essence of the new creation will be life with God. That's what eternal life means. It is not eternal life simply to exist forever. The wicked in hell will exist forever, but they will not have eternal life. They will have what the Bible calls the second death, eternal death. The issue is not the length of the life, although of course eternal life does last forever, but the issue is the quality of life. What kind of life is eternal life? It is life with God. It is, as Jesus explains it in John 17, verse 3, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is life eternal. To have fellowship with God. This is the covenant of grace. to experience his love and his mercy. Revelation 21 verse 3 describes it this way, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is the highest possible blessedness for any human being to experience. For God to dwell with him. To tabernacle with him. For man to know God, to taste the goodness of God, to experience the favor of God, to bask in the love of God forever. And that life, of course, is only through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who brings us to heaven. He's the one who earns for us the right to have eternal life. And therefore, we ought not to be surprised to find that this new heaven and new earth and the vision in Revelation 21 and 22 is filled with references to Jesus Christ, who is often called the Lamb. The Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who shed his blood for his people. This will be an answer to the prayer of Jesus. John 17, 24, Jesus prays this, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Christ desires that his people be with him, "that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So John sees in this vision in Revelation 21, Jesus Christ as the center of the new creation. First of all, he notices that the church is there because she is the bride. Verse 2, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A bride needs a husband. And the husband is Christ. Verse 9 says, the bride is, quote, "the Lamb's wife." In the foundation of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 14. In verse 22, we're told, "the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." In verse 23, we read, "the Lamb is the light thereof." In chapter 22, verse 1, we read, "the pure river of the water of life proceeds out of the throne and of the Lamb, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the saints shall serve the Lamb, and the Lamb's name shall be in their foreheads." Wherever you look, therefore, in the new creation, in the blessedness of heaven, you find Jesus Christ. And that's why the church is the centerpiece, under Christ of course, the centerpiece of the new creation. It's not the angels who are the focus of the attention. It's not the four living creatures, which is a reference to creation as such, but the church. The church as she has been prepared as a bride for her husband. The church as she exists as the body of Christ. The church as she exists as the bride of Christ. And now, in Revelation 21, after the judgment in chapter 20, we have the church as glorified. And so, chapter 21 describes the glory and the blessedness of the church in heaven. Because remember, where the church began. The church began in the counsel of God. God chose the church. He chose the church in connection with Christ. He chose the church to be the bride and the body of Christ. And in so doing, he chose each of the individual members of the church. In time, God causes all of the individual members of the church to be born, to live in this world for a time. in all kinds of places and situations. And then Christ came for his church. He was born into the world for her. He became incarnate for her salvation. He lived for her. He submitted himself to the law of God so he could work out a perfect righteousness to clothe her in. He suffered for her his whole life long. He died for her on the cross. He bore the curse for her. He rose again for her. He ascended into heaven for her. He sits at God's right hand right now for her. He intercedes for her. And he has promised to return for her. And when he does, he will glorify her. And that's because, all this is necessary because, as we all know, the church consists of sinners. When the Father conceived of a bride for his Son, he conceived of a bride made up of sinners. But sinners who would be saved, redeemed, justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. You look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's Christ's purpose. That's what Christ is doing with each of his individual members. That's what Christ will do with the entire body. And in Revelation 21, we have a vision of the church when she shall be without spot or blemish. That hasn't happened yet. Now, the imagery presented in Revelation 21 is that of a city. This is not a literal city. We know that for several reasons. Well, the first reason we know that is because we're told in the chapter itself that the city is the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. Verse 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then as you move to verse 9, it's even clearer. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So here is John standing on a mountain, looking up into heaven. He's going to see the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he see when he looks up? Does he see this woman descending? A beautiful woman, let's say? No, he doesn't. He sees a city. He sees a city. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Therefore, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, is the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the church. This is the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, you understand, but the Catholic Church, the church of all ages, and the church gathered from all nations. How do we know this? Because of the description given to us in verse 12 and then in verse 14. Verse 12 describes the city with 12 gates, 12 being the number of the church, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, and so on. 12 gates, and on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That refers to the Old Testament church. Then in the same city, mind you, in the same city, not in the separate city, but in the same city, you have in verse 14, 12 foundations. And whose names are written on the 12 foundations? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have here one city consisting of the 12 tribes of Israel on the one hand and the 12 apostles of the Lamb on the other hand, referring to the Old Testament and New Testament church together. And in the final manifestation of the glory of the church, you have these brought together. There will not be forever two peoples of God, the church and Israel. The church and Israel are one, according to the vision that John has. That means that Abel, the first Old Testament saint to go to heaven as a martyr, will fellowship with Peter, one of the apostles. Solomon will fellowship with John. Ruth will fellowship with Martha. And we will fellowship with all of the saints of the Old Testament, we know in the Bible, and all the ones who aren't even named in the Bible, and all of the saints in the New Testament, and all of the saints throughout the history of the church after the Bible was written. And that's necessary for the church's beauty. The church's beauty consists in her holiness and in her Catholicity. And so the church's beauty would be tarnished if there were missing, let's say, the Old Testament saints. They're necessary for the manifold grace of God to be on display. And the church would be tarnished if the New Testament saints were separated from the Old Testament saints. Now, why is the church here presented in the form of a city? Well, there are several possibilities. First of all, a city is a permanent dwelling place as opposed to a temporary dwelling such as a tent. And second, a city is an ordered society or community as opposed to a few individuals living in isolation from one another. A city has walls and gates, although these walls have gates which never close because there is no night there and there are no enemies there. But the idea of a city refers to perfect peace and security and safety and permanency. And so, in heaven, in the eternal state, all of God's people, perhaps they lived rather lonely lives when they lived upon the earth, all of God's people will be part of this bustling, cosmopolitan, let's say, city, which consists of every single child of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue brought together under one head, even Jesus Christ. We're also struck by the beauty of this city. The language used, the figures used, speak of preciousness and costliness and luxury and value and glory. Everything that would be considered valuable and precious is included in the city. Gold. What is more precious than gold? Here we have pure gold, verse 18. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And verse 21 says, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now remember, it's not a literal city. This is a picture of the church. But obviously, gold speaks of richness and beauty. Then we have the gates. What are the gates made of? Pearls. Massive pearls. Costly, pure, beautiful pearls. 12 pearls. And the foundations are made of jewels. And not just one kind of jewel, not, let's say, a diamond, but 12 different kinds of jewels, so that we don't even understand exactly the meaning of every one of them. But just try to picture for yourself these 12 kinds of jewels, different colors, shining as the light shines upon them brightly and gloriously. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, and amethyst. And the city in general shines like a jasper, which is also a precious stone. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And then there's the imagery, you can't escape that either, in chapter 22, of Eden, of the Garden of Eden, of paradise. You have a pure river of the water of life, verse 1. You have the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruits every month, and leaves which are for the healing of the nations. The idea there is not that there's sickness in heaven, but the idea is that there is no sickness in heaven, because there's this, the healing of the nations, the constant healing of the nations. It's, again, symbolic language. I remind you, it's not a literal city. But obviously the whole vision is supposed to cause us to look at it and wonder and say, my, what a glorious future the church has been promised in the Word of God. And then we have the size and the shape of the city. It is a perfect cube. A perfect cube. 12,000 furlongs, long, wide, and high. And that's about 1,500 miles or 2,200 kilometers. A cube. Why a cube? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was a cube. And so it pictures for us perfect fellowship with God. Again, it's not a literal city with those literal dimensions. Remember, it's a vision of the church. The city is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church. 12,000 furlongs. 12 is the number of the church. 3 times 4 is 12. 3 is the number of God, the triune God. 4 is the number of the creation, the 4 points of the compass, and so on. And then 12,000. 1,000 is 10 times 10. 10 is the number of completeness with respect to the perfect counsel of God. 12 times 10 times 10 is 12,000. It's speaking about completeness and perfection, the complete, perfect fellowship that the church has with the triune God. A perfect cube. Also, it has a wall, 144 cubits, about 65 feet. Again, 144 is a symbolic number, 12 times 12. Also, the blessedness of this new creation is described in terms of what shall be absent from this new creation. Often in the Bible, the descriptions given to us of heaven are negative. That is to say, what will not be there? Using negative language. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then also, in chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And verse 5, and there shall be no night there. Everything which defiles the creation will be banished from the new heaven and the new earth. That's why in verses 8 and 27 of chapter 21, we are told that the wicked will be banished from this new heaven and new earth. There will be no wicked, reprobate sinners. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. And then, verse 27, anything that defileth, whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, those things, those persons, shall be excluded from the blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. Only those, verse 27 says, which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Which book of life was written before the foundation of the world? Now, since there's no more death there, this must mean that there is no more sin there, because the wages of sin is death. And since there is no curse there, again, this means that there is no sin there, because the world was brought under a curse because of sin. No more sorrow, because there is no sin. Sin has been removed from the creation at this point, and all of the bitter consequences of sin have been removed as well. Now, that's probably the most incredible aspect of heaven. We can almost imagine what John sees in Revelation 21, but there's one thing that we as Christians find very difficult to imagine, and that is life, existence without sin, without even the possibility of sin, of being so far from sin that we are in a better position than Adam was before the fall. God created Adam sinlessly perfect, but he created him so that he would fall. But in heaven, because of the perfect work of Christ, redeeming us from sin and all of its power, we will be forever beyond all possibility of sin. And that, I say, is difficult for us to imagine. Freedom, perfect freedom to serve God without the hindrance of the flesh. No envy, no pride, no lust. Raising up in our hearts when we seek to serve God. Praying to God, having fellowship with God in heaven without the hindrance of our own sin, without the hindrance of the wicked world, and without the hindrance or the temptation of the devil. We who have difficulty concentrating in our prayers, in our Bible study, in our worship on the Lord's Day, find it very difficult to imagine how that could possibly be. But that's part of what we are promised. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more death, no more curse. That answers an objection, by the way, to heaven by some. They say, but heaven, if heaven consists of serving God and worshipping God, then heaven's just going to be very boring. It's going to be like an endless church service. Perhaps some children think that heaven is going to be like an endless choir service, which is not very appealing to a child who has difficulty sitting through church on Sunday because his parents bring him there. He doesn't really want to be there, but until he maybe grows up a little bit and understands more what's going on. To have tell a child, oh, in heaven we're going to sing forever, like the angels. But it's not going to be boring, because what makes it boring today is our sin. We will be able perfectly to worship God and to serve Him without ever becoming bored and without ever becoming weary and tired and hindered in our worship of Him. Chapter 22, 3 through 5 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice the activity mentioned there. His servants shall serve him. It's not going to be lying on clouds, strumming harps lazily for all eternity. It's not going to be either boring, laborious work, toil, as Adam experienced after he fell, and as we experience to this present day. It's going to be delightful service of our God. Now, what exactly are we going to do? The Bible does not tell us. Service, verse 3 says, and reigning, verse 5 says, ruling with Christ in heaven. Now, if you turn back in Revelation chapter 7, you'll see that there's another vision given there, very similar to chapter 21. It also speaks about the eternal state. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's another vision of the church. But here, the symbolism is of a massive crowd of people. So massive that no one can count them. No man can count them. It describes them as coming from all nations. It describes their worship, their singing praise to God. It describes how they got to heaven because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It describes in verse 15 of that chapter their activity in heaven. They serve him day and night in his temple. And again, verse 16, similar to what we read in chapter 21, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. By the way, Isaiah 49 verse 10 is being alluded to there. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, literally shall be their shepherd, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Again, a caution when studying Revelation, the book of Revelation. You do not read the book of Revelation chronologically, as if chapter 7 comes chronologically after chapter 6. It doesn't work that way. And if you try that, you're going to get into all kinds of problems when you try to interpret the book of Revelation. This, beloved, is our inheritance. Perhaps you have someone on the earth who will give you an inheritance when they die. Perhaps you don't. Nobody rich in your family is going to give you much of an inheritance when they die. But here is our Father's inheritance. And as it were, our Father says, I want you to see my last will and testament so that you know what you are going to receive on the last day. That's why the book of the Bible, the books of the Bible are divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. A testament, a covenant, is like a will. And that's the language used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9. And there it says that in order for a will or a testament to take effect, there must be the death of the testator. And the testator is the one who has written the will. Well, the triune God has written the will. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself flesh and blood and died in order to release the contents of the will, as it were, to release the blessings and benefits of the last will and testament of the triune God for the children of God. And it says in verse 7, Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And you want to know what the all things are that you and I and all believers are going to inherit? Not £1 million, but the new heavens and the new earth, and all the blessings which are described under the symbolism here of a beautiful and rich and glorious city and a beautiful garden in the midst of that rich and glorious city. And an inheritance is a gift. If you are in the position to receive an inheritance from a relative, or are in the position to bequeath to your children an inheritance, it's a gift. It's not something that your children have earned. It's simply something that a father gives to his children in love. Not an entitlement, not something merited, a free gift. Verse 6 says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely. Gratis. Freely. This means that God has adopted us to be his children, and in so doing, he has bestowed an inheritance upon us, which inheritance was purchased for us by the death of Jesus Christ. And we receive this inheritance, you might say, in installments. We have already received part of that inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus Christ in regeneration, given to us by the Holy Spirit, is the first part of our inheritance. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. An earnest is a deposit. If you want to buy a car, let's say, You give the car dealer a deposit, an earnest, and that earnest guarantees that you will pay the rest of the car. And that earnest is also the first payment of the car. So it's not only a guarantee of the complete payment, but it's the first part, the first installment of the payment. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit. God gives us His Holy Spirit as an earnest to guarantee to us that the rest of the inheritance is going to come. And He is also, the Holy Spirit, is a foretaste of the full inheritance. And that's how you can know, we see, that you already possess eternal life. No one who lacks the Spirit of Jesus Christ in this life can expect to inherit the blessings which are described in Revelation chapter 21. If you don't have the earnest, you don't expect to get the full payment at the end. So we experience that earnest. We experience the Spirit working in us. We experience the joy of the Holy Ghost. We experience the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of our salvation. And then, at death, we receive another part of our inheritance. The intermediate state. Blessedness in the soul. Life with Jesus Christ in heaven. And then there's the final payment of our inheritance when Christ returns in glory at the end of time. That's the final payment in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why the unbeliever cannot expect to go to heaven. The new heavens and the new earth are not suited to the unbeliever. The unbeliever loves sin. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He follows greedily after sin. He has no sorrow for sin. There is no sin in heaven. How can an unbeliever fit in, as it were, in heaven? The unbeliever hates God and despises Jesus Christ, and when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, he rejects it as something foolish and something he doesn't have any interest in or desire to believe. But heaven, as we've seen in Revelation 21, is full of Christ. Christ is the light of heaven. Christ is the center of heaven. Christ is the one whom heaven praises. And those who are in heaven are those who have washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how can the unbeliever, who has no interest in Christ now, who is not united to Christ by faith now, who does not know the forgiveness of sins in Christ now, who does not fellowship with God in Christ now, ever expect to be in a place where he will, where God's people will, worship unceasingly, without sin, the triune God in Jesus Christ forever? And how could the unbeliever, who was an enemy of God and of Jesus Christ, how could he possibly enter into the kingdom of heaven? And so the unbeliever is called to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever might not want to go to hell. No one wants to go to hell. But hell is the place for the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is to go to heaven, he must have an interest in Jesus Christ. And so we can know this evening, we must know that we are going to heaven. We who believe in Jesus Christ must know that we believe in Jesus Christ because we have been united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are members of Christ and of His body. We are part of that body which is called his bride. We love Christ. In his cross, we find our only hope. His cross, his blood, is our confidence and joy. We serve him already here on the earth, imperfectly, with much sin, and we sorrow over our sin and turn from it in repentance. But we do from the heart, serve him. We know experientially the forgiveness of sins and the joy of that forgiveness. We live in gratitude to him, a holy and sanctified life. And heaven, therefore, will simply be a continuation of that, but on a much higher plane. Perfect fellowship with God, without interruption. Perfect service of God, without hindrance. Perfect glorifying and worshiping of God. So I end by quoting what Peter says in his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thou hast given unto us a glimpse this evening of the glorious and gracious inheritance which thou hast promised to thy children. We thank thee that we are part of that blessed number whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We confess, we know not why we were chosen in distinction from others. We know it was not because of us, but only because it was thy good pleasure. We thank thee, and may our thanksgiving show itself in a godly life. For Christ's sake, amen.